This week I was in a number of meetings talking about the church and the finances and that kind of thing, looking at architectural drawings and engineering scenarios and various things that are sort of the mechanical aspects of buying and renovating a building. And I just thought it was important for us to remember that that is not in any way the ultimate goal of why we're here. It's not why Crossroads was planted to begin with, and it's not why we work here and serve here every Sunday and all week long. But it is an important byproduct of the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal of this church is to spend our lives to know God, to know Christ, Jesus Christ, and to make him known. That's why we're here. We want to get to know him better ourselves, and we want to help other people who are headed for a Christless eternity to come to know the living God through Jesus Christ. So that, thankfully, it's not all, it is, we get to be involved. There's God's sovereign work. Jesus said, I will build my church. He is going to do it. God's sovereignty. I will build my church. Jesus said, the Lord of the church says, I will do it. I will build my church. And we know, and Paul says in Colossians 1:6, that everywhere throughout the whole world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing. It is growing. One of my family members was home for the Christmas break and shared at a meal with great delight that one of her friends that she'd prayed for, she gave it away with the, meant to not do that, but the feminine third person plural possessive let me get, got me in trouble. But regardless, this person said, on Facebook, one of my high school friends for whom this person had prayed, has on Facebook, there are all these Bible verses, which is radically new and radically needed. But here's the deal. In this area, I was talking to a pastor in Somerville this week who was giving me advice about things. He said, you know, Harry, Hillsborough's been called for many years. He's been here 30 years up in Bridgewater. Hillsborough's been called the graveyard of churches. I don't know why. He doesn't know why. We don't know why. But it's a tough place. And a certain offspring of our family has a friend for whom this person prayed, who's now putting up, she went to high school, we were in activities together, now Bible verses on Facebook. This is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we're here. This is the purpose of Crossroads, to know Christ and to make him known. Now, what everything that God is doing in the world that's important, which, well, everything that God is doing that he does in two ways. First, he does it through his word to give new life to people. 1 Peter 1:23, Peter says, you have been born anew, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the what? Through the living and abiding word of God. Right? So when God brings people from darkness to light and the power of Satan to God, he does it by the word of God. And secondly, what he's doing is to build people up. Paul, when he was headed for Jerusalem, and he knew he was ultimately headed to Rome and to die, he said to the elders of Ephesus, as he knelt with them on the beach in Ephesus, and he said, and now, dear friends, dear men with whom I've shared my life, now I commit you to, I know you'll never see my face again, and now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. So what God is doing in the world, he's doing through his word. And he wants to put that word in us so that our tongues and mouths become instruments of his kingdom. But James, humanly, the oldest of Jesus' younger siblings and Jesus' half-brother through Mary, James is writing this letter that we've been studying. We just memorized. We're reviewing a verse from James 4. But James has words to the church in Jerusalem that are important for us too. Histrionic words, over-the-top words, it seems. Wait till we read this together. What in the world? Are you get up on the wrong side of bed? What are you talking about, James? Let's look. So let's stand out of respect for God's word. And please turn in your bulletin to James chapter 3. Now, I'm actually going to begin at verse 1 and bring us up through verse 5 into this passage that you have before you. Pastor Rob preached on this last week, but it's a paragraph, it's all one, and I'm just really ending what Pastor Rob began. Hear then the word of the Lord, James 3, 1 through 12. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. That's the end of verse 5, and now verse 6. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you this morning that we have the privilege of being loved and taught by you. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the author and perfecter of our faith, and there's nothing to which you call us that you have not lived out before us. Holy Spirit, we need your teaching ministry now. We need you to come and show us how this text applies to each of us. Lord, as this new year is still dawning and fresh in early January, please build us. Buildings and budgets and architects and engineering sketches have their place, but it is your eternal work to call out a people for your Son's kingdom and to shape them to be like him so that his work and his kingdom is extended through them, through us. That's the big job. Please, our God, teach us by your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Three simple points from this difficult text. The first is that our speech has great power to do harm. It not only has great power to do harm, but it's very hard to control. Our speech is so hard to control. I remember being at Saddleback Church in California and hearing Rick Warren say, leader of pastors nationally, called America's Pastor, cover of Time magazine. And Rick Warren says, I don't know why it is that I say the things that hurt the most to the people in my family whom I love the most. Why is that? It's because our power, even a man like him, international ministry, our speech has great power to do harm and is so hard to control. One scholar says, what this verse is saying is, yes, really begins affirming what comes before. Yes, because he says in verse 5, the tongue is a fire. And he picks up and says in verse 6, yes, the tongue really is a fire. The tongue appoints itself among our members as the world of unrighteousness. Stains our whole bodies, it sets on fire our whole course of existence, and is set on fire by hell. Does this make sense? James really seems pretty strident here. Was he just having a bad day? Maybe it's been a run of bad days, and the church in Jerusalem has been so difficult, and he's just lost his temper. Maybe, is there another apostle or another authority in the New Testament that begins to approach this level of seriousness about the tongue? And in fact, here is in so much else of James' teaching, what he has, he gets straight from Jesus. Jesus, of course, says in Luke 6:43, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People don't pick figs from thorn brushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus is saying, whatever's in your heart, that's what comes out of your mouth. And he also says, at least in Mark and Matthew, he says that what's in the human heart is very dark. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. That seems like a very dark verse, but that verse is one of the verses that converted me. I still remember as a young, almost 21-year-old young man, people were talking to me about Jesus and Christianity, and I was going back and forth. I didn't know what to make of it or whether it was true, and I was invited to a retreat, and the speaker early on in his message had people read this verse, and it's not worth going into at any length today, but my life was relatively unusual because I lived in the Bahamas, I lived in Connecticut, I lived in Houston, I lived in a lot of different places, and my family had, it's a long, irrelevant story here today, I'd been around very, very, very poor people when we lived in the Bahamas. And I'd also, when we lived in Connecticut, been around very, very, very rich people. And I'd been around very, very smart people. I'd been around very, very ordinary people. I had a lot of summer jobs, and I'd seen a fair amount of human life. And when I heard this verse, I thought, whoever said that knows people. They know me, and they know people, because that is what people are like. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean, for from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts. Perhaps no other part of the body does so much damage to our Christian lives and to our relationships as our tongue. James said in 1:27 that true religion means keeping oneself unstained from the world. And what he's saying here is that what stains our lives, it corrupts the whole person, it stains the whole person, is our tongues. And then he talks about both extent and source. He says, in terms of the extent, it sets the whole course of our life on fire. In the ups and the downs, in the highs and the lows, in times of great exuberance and celebration, you may think of weddings or family reunions or graduations or awards or whatever it might be. But then in the times of discouragement and difficulty and challenge, in those moments, wherever they are, our tongues can turn everything dark in a second in terms of extent. But then also he talks about the source. Where does that come from? And what James says is that it comes from hell. Now, the word hell is only used 11 times in the New Testament. Gehenna is used 11 times, and 10 of them are by Jesus, and one of them is here by James. Gehenna comes from the Hebrew, and it means the Valley of Hinnom, a place just outside Jerusalem. And in the Valley of Hinnom, in the Old Testament, the kings Ahaz and Manasseh of Judah had burned their sons alive as sacrifices to Moloch. It was the straw, the last straw, for which God said, immorality in your marriage, economic dishonesty, rebellion against my word in a thousand areas, that's all passed by. But when you burn your sons alive in the fire, that is the red line. Now you definitely are going into captivity. Your nation will be judged. Assyria and Babylon are coming. And this nation that I set apart for my glory will be laid waste. As a word for us in this country, as abortion proliferates, it's the most commonly indicated surgical procedure in the nation. One abortion for every three women in our country. Not that every woman has had, out of every three women, one has had an abortion, because many abortions are done repeatedly by the same woman. But it's just a quick sidebar here of how serious it is that this is a national practice. Because it was the red line after which God brought destruction on Israel. In Jesus' day, Gehenna, this valley outside Jerusalem where the boys were burned alive to Moloch, in Jesus' day it was a garbage dump. It was a place for burning trash, smoky, desolate. It was the spot where kings had committed unfathomable evil. And it was a place with the worst possible reputation to God-fearing Jews. And Jesus uses this word to describe the place of ultimate condemnation. It's Satan himself, the chief resident of hell, who gives the tongue its enormous destructive power. James doesn't describe explicitly how Satan sets human tongues on fire, but I'm sure that he would have agreed with all the things in Proverbs. Many of you know the Proverbs is almost a primer on human speech. Gossip, lying, boasting, accusing, criticizing, condemning, all those things cause human life to go awry. I shared with a worship prayer group this morning about nine that I used to go to junior high when I was a little boy to the center of our town. And then as we went, we lived kind of out in the boondocks and the bus, or occasionally when I was going to soccer or something, my mom would drive us through the middle of town. We passed a little white house at the intersection of two roads. And I knew the inhabitants of that house a little bit. They had three children, the oldest son, who was an Eagle Scout and honor student, and then number two, who was a little bit of a misfit, who was in my class, and there was a younger daughter. And they'd been dealt a tough hand in life. And the father tried to start a restaurant that his business failed, and I don't know what happened. Well, probably he left town after the incident I'm about to tell you, but they were poor financially and very modest in appearance. And one day our town was rocked to get the news that police somehow had been summoned to the house, and the mother and the grandmother who lived there, the son who was my age, and the daughter who was number three child had all been brutally murdered with an axe and by strangling with a tie. And it was traced to the oldest son, who was the Eagle Scout, honor student. And I don't know what caused him to snap. I thought as I was driving, I got some coffee on the way to the office this morning, and if I asked you whether we could put 6 ounces of liquid in there, what would you say? Can we put 6 ounces in, would you say? Well, some of you are nodding, some of you are sort of looking confused, but you have no idea. Because you don't know what's in here already. I'll tell you, I don't know how many ounces this cup is, but it's pretty full. So you don't know how much you can put in there because you can't see inside the cup. And people are like that too. When I told my older brother about the murder in this home, he said, oh, pizza face. And I wasn't a Christian yet, but all of a sudden I thought, maybe that's why. The oldest son had enormously difficult trouble with skin and with his acne. And apparently, I didn't know because he was older than I was, but my brother told me that that was his nickname. You do not know when you throw words out what you are throwing them into. So having spoken then about the way in which the tongue is a world of evil and set on fire by hell, and about how it's a restless evil full of deadly poison, he's been making the point in all of this that our tongues have enormous capacity for evil. And then he goes on in verses 7 and 8 to talk about the way he basically tells us three things. If you look with me at verse 7, the main theme there and the first part of verse 8 is all kinds of animals, birds and reptiles, creatures of the sea, are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man, no human being can tame the tongue. He's pointing to Genesis here, and of course, some of these same categories about the birds, the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the livestock, the things that crawl on the ground. James is referring to some of those things there, and he's basically saying most of the animals on earth can be trained and tamed by people. But he says in verse 7 that no one can tame the tongue, and his point is theological. Since human beings are made in the image of God, and God commanded them to fill the earth and subdue it, this taming process began at creation when Adam was given dominion over the earth. But there's one part of creation that humans have never been able to have dominion over, and that's their own hearts and tongues. That's his point in 7. Then he goes on in verse 8 to say, it's a restless evil. It's unstable. It's immovable. It's always doing things you don't expect, and things burst out and pop out. This is the same word when it says a restless evil. It's the same word that we looked at earlier in James 1, where James said a double-minded man. It's basically disoukos. It means two souls. And this restlessness in verse 8 is a flashback to James 1 when he talks about the double-minded man, unstable. It's because of the instability of us. James means the tongue is unstable and inconsistent. He's preparing for verses 9 to 12, because in 9 to 12 he's going to be saying that Christian tongues, our tongues, Crossroads tongues, your pastor's tongue, everybody's tongue, is deeply inconsistent. And he says in verse 8 that the tongue is poisonous. My brothers and sisters, even though I'm preaching this to you, you remember how we began. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Pray for Pastor Rob and Pastor Dan, and pray for me. Our privilege is greater. As Pastor Rob said last week, our soapbox is higher, and the damage we do is greater. Lord, have mercy. So I preach to you, but I preach to myself. The human tongue is poisonous, in verse 8, full of deadly poison. So he's been describing what the human tongue is like, and he'll spend the rest of the paragraph explaining why our tongues are so devilish. But before we go on to the last three verses, I want to say, I've given an example of a horrible murder that took place in my town. Some of you might think, well, that's a little over the top. You know, we might have our problems, but I don't think my family's going to kill anybody. I'm not likely to kill anybody. Well, let me bring it back to where I think many of us do live. I'm in a prayer group with some pastors and some other men in Pennsylvania. It's some friends I made through my studies at Westminster long ago and connections from that. But I occasionally meet with those men and pray. And when I was at a recent prayer meeting, I heard one man share this story. I wrote it down afterward because, actually, after the story was shared, every man in the room, there were about 7 or 8 of us, said, that is me. The story that we heard was about a husband who came down for breakfast, and his wife was cooking the bacon, and she was a little bit over cooking the bacon, and it was beginning to burn. And so he said, well, why don't you turn the vent on? And she said, no. So he got mad. And probably was just, so often it's not really about the bacon. It's about, well, you'll see. And so what the story that was shared that morning went like this. When she said no, he immediately began to harbor anger. I just want you to help. I want to help not have the house be all smoky. And so I say that, and then you say no, and now I'm angry at you. And so what I'm going to do, this is a six-step process. Number one, I'm angry at you. Number two, I'm going to withdraw. I'm going to pull back from you emotionally. I'm going to deprive you of my presence or my words or my approval or whatever aspect of my wise and loving presence you previously enjoyed. Our hearts are so deceitful. Isn't this, can any of you connect? I mean, when I heard this, I thought, oh my, do you have a mic or a bug in my house? Whatever aspect of my wise and loving presence you previously enjoyed, I now remove. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Great Divorce, it was also a play in New York, some of you may have seen it. He's just an imaginative guy. He says, in hell, the houses are so far, far apart. Like Adolf Hitler has a house 20,000 miles away from everybody else because we can't stand to live with each other. And in hell, God's going to assign people to what they've always wanted, to be distant. So we harbor, the husband shared, I harbored anger and then I withdraw. Third, I justify myself. Of course, I was completely in the right when I pulled away from her. I am such a reasonable and a good person. All this is self-talk. You know, this probably happened in split seconds, half seconds. But still, I think if you hear it, you may be able to identify. He's angry. He decides to remove. And then he starts to justify himself. And this is inner speech. I was completely in the right. I was just suggesting that she turn on the fan because it would be a good idea for her house not to be smoky. I am such a reasonable and a good person. And she is so thoughtless and self-absorbed. This punishment I now send her way is really a wise and righteous thing for me to do. Set myself up. And then the dagger. Accusation. We begin the prosecution. Of course, I'm in a good situation, but the other person's in a bad situation. And we begin to think of reasons why our withdrawing and justifying ourselves and why this other person did the wrong thing, and we begin to accuse. And then we wallow in self-pity. Oh, you know, I have to put up with this person. And it's so difficult for me. And I constantly just make constructive suggestions and try to steer people in ways that I know will be beneficial for them, you know, because it said so in the Bible, that this and that. And so we say, well, you know, I'm being so constructive. And so we wallow in self-pity because our wise counsel is not accepted. And then sin, as God said to Cain, is crouching at the door. So when we choose to harbor resentment and justify ourselves and accuse others and wallow in self-pity and we're angry and we're offended and we're distant, that's where Cain was. And God said to Cain, sin, like a wild beast, is crouching at your door. People do all sorts of bad things when they let sin crouch at their door. They break things. They throw crockery in the kitchen. Some of you know those pots. There are some slender vases that are sometimes put, I've especially seen them in Chinese homes, but they can be in various homes. And I know a man who used to take those pots in fits of rage at his family and throw them across the room and shatter the pots. Sometimes people drink too much. Some adultery is out of anger at a spouse, and I will get back at you by doing this. True, I can tell you. That's just true. People drive aggressively. They cause car accidents. They start fights that lead to the hospital. First person that I ever know who went to the emergency room with sirens blaring all over the town got in a drunken fight with someone. He was angry, and they got to words. It led to blows. It led to the emergency room. So just to review, harboring anger. This, remember how this story started? It started with a suggestion that we turn on the vent because of the bacon. Harboring anger, withdrawal, self-justification, accusation, wallowing in self-pity, sin. crouching. Well, so then where he goes from there is to talk about the root problem is not so much our tongues but our hearts, because we're double-minded, and we will move swiftly here. The central problem that James sees with us is that our hearts are not stable, our hearts are not enough filled with the Holy Spirit, and that we literally are double-minded, we're double-souled. We love the world, we do want to please God, we want the world, and we're back and forth, and we're double-souled. We want to please the world, we want to please God, and it's hard to go both ways. And in this paragraph, James insists that Christians are trying to hold on to faith in Jesus Christ as Lord, at the same time, deeply rooted habits of self-rejection, of rejection of others, are just down there, waiting to emerge. So here James says in verse 9, "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness." We praise God, we curse other people. We might do the same, those things within a few hours of each other. The word praise comes from a Greek word eulogeo. Many of you may have heard of a eulogy. It's basically eu means good and logos means speech. It's good speech about somebody. And so when with it we praise our Lord and Father, eulogeo, we say good things about our God and Father, and then we curse people. Blessing was a major part of Jewish and Christian life. The rabbis referred to God as the Holy One, blessed be He. Religious Jews in James' day prayed a standard prayer every morning. It was called the 18 benedictions, the 18 eulogeos, the 18 good things we say about God. And at the end of each one, the person was supposed to end by praising and blessing God. One of the greatest things we do with our mouths is to point other people to God and to His truth and to His ways. Or we point ourselves to those ways in prayer. One of the worst things we do with our tongues is to invoke evil thoughts on other people. Cursing in Christian and Jewish culture is much more serious than saying a bad word at somebody or to somebody or about somebody. Cursing is invoking God's judgment, God's wrath. Many of you know one of the most famous ones is God D, right? That's a very famous curse. But it's what's being invoked is that God will bring ultimate condemnation on another person. Paul says in Romans 2:1, "Therefore you have no excuse. You pass judgment on someone else. For whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself. Because you pass judgment, do the same things." The ultimate way we understand this is God Himself. As the Jews were getting ready to go into the Promised Land, He said, "I want certain tribes and priests on this mountain and certain tribes and priests on that mountain. Have the people all come between and say to them, pronounce blessings when people obey me, pronounce curses when people disobey me." For the same reason that our curses of other people are so wrong, namely that we are sinners also, and we're not in a position to judge accurately about other people. For the same reason that our cursing of others is wrong, God's cursing of others is right, because He is a just and righteous judge. His curses announce the ultimate destiny of people who choose evil. And He says it not out of malice or vindictiveness or self-pity, but out of a sense of this in my universe, I know to be true. When you disobey me, you are sending yourself away from me forever. So God's blessings and God's curses are the ways in which we learn what those things mean. And for what's appropriate for God is inappropriate for us. Jesus says, bless your enemies. Don't curse your enemies. So then we move on to the last three illustrations in 11 and 12. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives? Think about it. Let's say you have say you have tomato plants in your garden. All of a sudden you go out one morning and on your tomato plant there's a grapefruit. Is that likely? It's not likely. Okay? So all three of these illustrations have the same point. Like thing, a thing produces something like it. Okay? A thing produces something like it. So that's the first illustration. Springs of water, down in verse 11. Springs of water consistently produce one kind of water. Can both fresh water and salt flow from the same spring? Now, in Israel, it's a very hot and dry place, and you learn to appreciate water because water is life in the Middle East. Villages were born when people gathered around water. Springs may be fresh sometimes, and others may be salty, and they can be mixed, but his point is still the same. Spring A will produce water like what spring A always produces. That's what he's saying. They don't change. It's not like Monday, Wednesday, Friday, fresh. Tuesday, Thursday, Saturday, salty. Springs don't do that. And people shouldn't either. If Christians are pouring out songs of praise to God one day, what James is saying is it's bizarre, it's skewed, it's warped, it's wrong. That soon after, they're criticizing and slandering and gossiping about others. Illustration two. Again, like thing produces like thing. My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives? A fig tree, an olive on the fig tree? Can a grapevine bear figs? Again, he's saying, no, obviously not. Jesus said in Matthew 7, do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles, as everywhere else. James is so highly dependent on his older brother. He's just pulling out of Jesus and sort of recasting it for us, for his church in Jerusalem. Again, like thing, figs produce fig trees produce figs. Grapevines produce grapes. People who have been born again through God's love and truth will gradually, if they really have been born again by God's love and by God's truth, what they're going to be giving out is God's love and God's truth. Are you? Am I? James ends with a warning at the end of verse 12. Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. The meaning is plain. Bad things, salty springs, don't produce good things like fresh water. And the ordinary course of things, now, of course, barring an earthquake and barring a volcanic eruption and barring some meteor from outer space landing on a spring, the spring will continue to do what the spring has always done. That's the connection between verse 8, where James said the tongue is a restless evil, and these last verses. A Christian who is double-minded, unstable, and inconsistent in his relationship with God will be double-minded and inconsistent and unstable in his heart and in the way he speaks. On the other hand, someone who's in a vital relationship with God, who knows he needs it the way he needs food and oxygen, who goes to God regularly because he knows he's a beggar and he doesn't deserve, he can't do this Christian life. We can't, right? Please, we can't live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit and our longing continually to be filled with the Spirit. Someone who's in a vital relationship with God, living daily near him, constantly asking God for help, can consistently speak good, pure, life-giving words. Because he lives near that God in his heart. When you live near someone, you'll become like that someone. So, okay, go home. Enjoy your week. Your words have enormous power to do evil, and it's because your hearts are so inconsistent and foul. Happy New Year. It doesn't end there. There's the hope of the new heart. Some of you may know this story. It never ceases to move me. But right before D-Day, right before the invasion of Normandy, Winston Churchill, who was a brilliant, brilliant man, brilliant politician and orator, but he, because he'd had quite a bit of experience in military affairs as a young man, he would always get on the phone to General Montgomery or General Eisenhower and micromanage what they were doing. He was a, I really recommend The Gathering Storm, other biographies of Churchill. He would, you know, he'd have men and women come in to type and be his secretaries. He'd walk around naked and smoking a cigar and drinking gin at 3 a.m. He was a nutty guy. He wasn't a Christian, although he probably saved the world, at least in terms of Western culture, during the Nazi era. He was an unusual guy, but he insisted that during D-Day he allowed to be on a British Navy ship in the English Channel. And so all the generals saying no, and Eisenhower said no, and British generals said no, but Winston said, no, I want to be out there. I want to be able to see what's going on. And finally, King George, the same King George who's famous in that movie, The King's Speech, which I know many of you have seen and loved, as I have. But King George said, dumb like a fox, King George said, yeah. He said, I'll go with you. And then Winston Churchill got nervous because in a monarchy, the name of the game is protect the king. I know there are one or two of you here, Sarah and Rob and maybe me, I don't know who else. But I was brought up in the Bahamas when it was still part of the Commonwealth. As a little boy in my blazer and tie, I sang, God save our gracious queen, long live our noble queen, God save the queen, long may our land be bright with freedom. Anyway, in a monarchy, you save the king. And so when Winston Churchill thought, wait a second, I go out on the English Channel and the king is with me and that boat gets hit, everybody's going to blame me. Now, why does that matter? Because in Revelation 17, we know that the Lamb, Jesus Christ, is Lord of lords and King of kings. And the name of his game is not to save himself, but to save you. He didn't have to go to that cross. It wasn't his speech or his heart that was provoking evil and destroying lives and cutting people down. It wasn't his speech that did that, ruining marriages and causing kids to grow up insecure. I have a friend who's an attorney. He's probably 45. He stutters to this day, and I've been around him and his father a lot. Large, educated man. He can't talk. And Jesus didn't do that. We do. He didn't save his life. He went to the cross, and here's the new covenant. I will give you not a daitsukos, not a double heart, double souled. I'll give you, Ezekiel 36, this is a promise of the new covenant. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll make you different. During our vacation, I had to spend some time in the library. There's some things I had to do, and I was in the library, and I spent hours working on a document, and I was in a library in Connecticut I wasn't used to, and I had to rush out to get to a family event. And so after I spent hours on this document, wow, this is so great, I'm learning so much, thank you, God. And I shut down the file without saving it. Hours of work. While I could have been with my family. Phew. And I looked for it, my daughter was home, and she looked for it, and I said, I can't believe I did that. What a waste of time. So disappointing. I'm such a dope. Three simple words. She said, no, you're not. No, you're not. Now, sometimes parents do that with kids. Sometimes kids do that with parents. But it's the gospel. It's the gospel. Your IQ, your physical appearance, your financial stability, status, is exactly what you need to accomplish God's purpose for your life. You might not be as smart as somebody else. You might not be as strong or as rich or whatever. But you have what you need to do what God is wanting you to do. And the new heart produces new words that bring new life. I began with a big job. I hope we get a building. I've never been as excited as I am about this one. We're closer than we've ever been after 17 years. I think we're getting close. But here's the big job. The big job is not this building. The big job is God's kingdom. He builds it by words that bring people to himself. He uses it by words that build people up. As Paul says, I commit you, elders, to the word of his grace, which can build you up. God wants your tongue. God wants your mouth. You all know that famous verse in Revelation 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. It is not written to non-Christians, although I think it's not wrong for us to use it with non-Christians. It's written to us. If you're a Christian, Jesus is coming to a church and he's saying, I stand at the door and knock. So as the new year begins, our speech has enormous power to cause evil, and we are terribly double-minded and inconsistent in the way we live. But Jesus came to bring a new heart, and he's knocking at your door. And do you want to let him in and let him have control of your heart again and of your mouth again, so that your mouth, like his, will produce life? Let's pray. Father, we praise you at this new year as we stand on the threshold of an exciting number of adventures, that you see right to the marrow. You see right to the deepest parts and what's most important. God, I ask you that for Crossroads, that you would forgive us for many sins of speech against you and against each other. I pray that you would renew us and cause, as that old song goes, take my lips and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, do you hear his voice? Do you hear his knock? Will you let him in? Will you allow him to be Lord and to renew you? And will you come to him before you talk and say, Lord, I'm so frustrated in this situation. Please help me to say what you would want me to say. If you're here today and you're not a Christian yet, Happy New Year to you. You're not here by an accident. And God has brought you here today to help you to know how much he loves. How much he loves. And he's willing to save and renew you if you're willing to say, Lord, I want to stop going my way and I want to start going yours. I want to make a U-turn. You want to say that to God at the beginning of 2017? Our Father, we just thank you for the enormous privilege of your good news, that you love us more than any king has ever loved his subjects. You can do in us more than any king could ever do for his subjects. You can be with us in so many situations. In every situation, you can be right beside us, right inside us, to give us power and love and self-control. Come, Holy Spirit, work in us. We pray in Jesus' name.